Well, if you keep up with feuds happening in the rap industry, which of course I do, then you know that the British hip-hop artist Skepta has been in a beef with the American East Coast rapper Joyner Lucas. But if you're not familiar with rap beefs, then allow me to explain. One rapper will take it upon himself to disrespect another musician, usually through the lyrics of a song. Those derogatory singles are known as diss tracks. The other rapper is then obligated to retaliate with a diss track of his own, and the game is afoot. But while rap is a relatively recent development in history, the diss track is not. People have been going on the public record to disrespect one another for centuries. And as a setup for today's passage, we'll see how even the slightest diss can reap sad consequences. 19th century monarchs often looked for excuses to go to war with one another in hopes of expanding their kingdom. And one of the bloodiest of these ridiculous conflicts of vanity was the Franco-Prussian War of 1870. 2 million Frenchmen mobilized against 1.5 million Germans. Almost 200,000 soldiers died, along with 250,000 civilians. So to justify all those casualties, surely this campaign was fought over a righteous cause, right? Well, as we've often learned from history, that's rarely the case. And you won't believe how this stupid war started. The Prussian Empire of that 19th century was made up of dozens of loosely connected German confederations, and Kaiser Wilhelm I ruled over them with Otto von Bismarck as his chancellor. While Otto von Bismarck was a warmonger, his ambitions knew no bounds, and this put him at odds with his French neighbors to the west under Napoleon III. Bismarck was of the opinion that the French Empire was ripe for the picking, and a potential war with France would offer the added bonus of unifying the German people. There's nothing like the imaginary threat of a common enemy to consolidate power. But Bismarck couldn't just invade France. He needed a respectable reason to go to war. And he found his opportunity when the Spanish government offered their crown to Leopold I, who was a distant relation to Wilhelm I. The French, you see, were vehemently opposed to a relative of the Prussian royal family ascending to the throne of Spain. They were skittish over a potential military alliance between Leopold and Wilhelm. So Napoleon put diplomatic pressure on Kaiser Wilhelm to publicly disavow Leopold's potential rise. But Kaiser Wilhelm refused to get involved. He didn't have much interest at all in Spanish politics. But the French wouldn't let it go. And one day, while Wilhelm was vacationing in the city of Ems, the French ambassador approached the Kaiser to press the issue further. Kaiser Wilhelm was a little annoyed by this breach of diplomatic etiquette, but not wanting to offend, he politely declined to commit to any further policy positions. And that should have been that. But Wilhelm sent an innocuous telegram about the encounter to Otto von Bismarck just to keep him in the loop. And this was the opportunity for which the chancellor had been waiting. Bismarck published the telegram in the newspapers, but with some skillful edits, he misconstrued the informal meeting between the ambassador and the Kaiser to present it as a heated exchange. And he shrewdly inserted a clever play on words to insult the French. Bismarck told the papers that Kaiser Wilhelm had reiterated his point to the French delegation by sending what he called an adjutant to deliver the message. In German, the word adjutant means a high-ranking military officer. But in French, the word refers to a simple non-commissioned soldier. And evidently, sending a non-commissioned officer to a foreign delegation was considered a great insult. These people just needed to get over themselves. Well, when the French press got a hold of the story, they feigned outrage. War is big business for the media, and they never miss an opportunity to stir up international conflict. And the French newspapers shamed their government into declaring war on the Prussians. Have you no national honor? Well, the French got their clocks cleaned by the Prussians. So the Franco-Prussian War, which by early 1871 had left 500,000 dead, was ignited over the deliberate mistranslation of a supposed insult that never actually happened. So what are the lessons we can learn from this little episode? Well, for one, verify what you hear in the media before you believe it, because everyone's working an angle. Also, remember that very few wars are fought for the good of the people. Wars are almost always fought to enrich those in power. And finally, there's an important lesson in this story about the power of words. Words can be easily manipulated. Even when just slightly skewed from their original intent, words can elicit a reaction from people that is far from the speaker's intent. And sometimes these reactions are shockingly destructive. But what about the word of God? What if God's words in Scripture get skewed in our interpretation from their original meaning? We've seen from history how destructive that can be, right? The Otto von Bismarck types of Christianity have used the Bible to justify all sorts of damaging actions and words and attitudes. With enough charisma, a man can twist Scripture into saying whatever he wants it to say. And this isn't just a problem with Scripture, by the way. This is the challenge with words in general. Literature is more art than science. And words are subject often to the interpreter of the listener. So you see the dilemma. When we read the Bible, the Word of God, how can we be certain we're understanding the message as God intended? Because that's pretty important, right? The stakes are higher when it comes to knowing the truth about God and salvation and the afterlife and spiritual reality. And when the stakes are higher, we need to exercise a higher level of learning. We need to tap into some Jesus learning. And thankfully, learning Scripture the Jesus way isn't complicated. It's not difficult, doesn't require a PhD. Anyone can correctly interpret God's message from Scripture as originally intended. And today, we're going to learn how to do that straight from the Master. So I'm going to encourage you to take the Word of God and turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Luke 4, 16 through 30. Or you could take out the Bible on the shelf, from the pew in front of you, and turn that to page 859, page 859. You'll find Luke 4. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and you will find Luke chapter 4. More than anything, right, we want to live happy, peaceful, purposeful lives, just as Jesus did. And if you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus developed some happy little habits that made his life exponentially better and more meaningful. And so for the rest of August, we're going to explore some of these habits. We're going to get hooked on them, actually. And we're going to break some old ways of thinking to make room for maybe some better ways of thinking. These are the habits of the Jesus life. And last week, we kicked off the series by looking at the Jesus habit of prayer and contemplation. Jesus was hooked on prayer. And Jesus taught that spending a few moments enjoying God's presence in silent contemplation is oftentimes louder than uttering 1,000 words begging for God's blessing. But as we'll see from today's passage, Jesus also developed the habit of reading Scripture. And his interpretation of Scripture was more than a little unorthodox for his time. Now, we're well aware of the many different interpretations of God's word out there. And so how do we know we're reading it as God intended? Because I can't think of anything more important in life than getting God's message right. Well, in today's passage, Jesus demonstrated a higher way of learning that rises above all the noisy opinions of man. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start the story in verse 16. It says this, "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Well, we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And there are many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. We know, so that happened. And I'll be deeply discouraged if you try to throw me off a cliff after this message. But it all started when Jesus read a short passage from the prophet Isaiah. So the first lesson we can learn from Jesus is that reading a higher volume doesn't necessarily equate to higher learning. If the Word of God is really as potent as we say it is, then the Spirit of God can rock our world with only a few verses. And these verses sure elicited a powerful reaction from Jesus' hearers. The tension was thick in the synagogue that day. Everyone was wondering what profound insights Jesus was going to share. After all, the smartest and most educated itinerant rabbis could spend hours elaborating on the scriptures and impressing everyone with their high level of understanding. But Jesus sat down and simply said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Boom. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus to proclaim the good news. The captives were free, the blind could see, the oppressed were liberated, and the Lord's favor was resting upon them all. Gone were the days of being enslaved by religious laws, trying to reach God through rituals and piety, constantly falling short and wallowing in shame and misery. God's Spirit through His Son were now there to show them a new way to interpret the message of God. And that was the good news Jesus was talking about. God did all the work to save us. Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died on the cross for our sins, and he was resurrected 3 days later, proving once and for all that he was the Son of God. And we simply receive salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life by trusting in him to give it to us for free, the free gift of his grace. Jesus said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You already have everything you could ever want from God. So just receive it. Receive God's grace by faith, and you'll be saved. So Jesus was presenting God and his message to the people of Nazareth in a whole new way. God was a father who provided for them out of his goodness, not a demanding boss who constantly needed to be appeased as they had previously imagined him to be. But we can see how they had come to that conclusion about God, right? God had to show some really tough love to the Israelites in the Old Testament, to put it mildly. And all they had at this time was the Old Testament, the Torah. And this is another important lesson we need to remember when it comes to reading Scripture. The Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors over a span of about 1,500 years, and it relates to us thousands of different interactions that people had with God. Now, the Holy Spirit has inspired it all, of course. It's all true. But when you have so many authors from so many different eras writing about so many different God encounters, then you're going to see all kinds of different facets of God's nature. And in the Old Testament, it was a dangerous time in history. God had to get tough to keep those knuckleheaded Israelites from killing each other or doing things worse, like sacrificing their children to their neighbors' pagan gods, because that would have been really bad. And it would have been easy to draw broad conclusions about the nature of God using those isolated scenarios of discipline. Boy, God is severe, so, you know, we better placate him. Several years ago, I hired a local company to service our lawn, which I'll leave unnamed. And I got the automatic message on my phone that a serviceman had treated our lawn. Well, as it turns out, he hadn't. Now, my dad had owned a lawn service business for 40 years, and I used to work for him. So I know when a lawn has been treated and when it has not been treated. And our backyard had clearly been skipped. Our gate is too small for their little tractor to fit through. So he needed to either use a walk-behind spreader to apply dry pellets to the backyard, or pull a hose through and apply liquid fertilizer. And that would be a pain, admittedly, so evidently the guy just didn't feel like doing it, because I didn't see any pellets, nor did I smell any liquid application. And so I called the office. Now, here's the problem with calling the office. It's never the poor receptionist's fault, right? So I didn't want to get mad at her, but she wouldn't put me in contact with the guy who supposedly treated my lawn. She would only relay messages from him. And if he had just admitted that, yeah, I was in a hurry and I skipped the backyard, I would have been okay. Just come back and finish the job. But don't lie to me. I'm usually a patient guy, but I get really mad when I know someone is lying to me. And you know how it goes when someone has been caught, but they don't want to admit it? The story keeps changing, and they just double down on it. But I didn't need an explanation. I just wanted to get what I paid for. And it got so ridiculous that I just canceled the whole contract. Now, I think I was justified in getting angry about that. You know, I have a lot of problems, but a bad temper isn't usually one of them. But imagine if that poor receptionist extrapolated from that isolated episode my entire personality. She'd get a skewed picture of who I really was, right? Because I'm nice. You guys know that. Nor should we extrapolate the totality of God's character from isolated incidents in Scripture where he got righteously angry at his people for hurting each other and he used severe measures to stop them. Does that make sense? God's anger is not his defining quality. But how can I be so sure that my interpretation of God's character in Scripture is right? What if they were right about God? I'm talking about the people in Jesus' time, okay? What if they were right about God being mean and scary, and I'm wrong? Am I just picking and choosing what I want to believe about God and ignoring the rest? Folks, I can assure you that is not the case, and here's why. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the perfect, complete, and unfiltered representation of God's character. I want to show you this from the Bible. Hebrews 1:3, it says this: He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It's one of the most important passages in Scripture. So to properly understand God, which is one of the most important things we can learn from Scripture, we need to apply the character of Jesus, since he's the exact representation of God, when we read the Old Testament. Did you get that? Since we can't see the infinite nature of God in his totality, as that would be impossible for our finite minds, he sent his Son in the form of a man just like us to give us the clearest possible human picture of what he's all about, what he's really like. Let me show you this, John 1:18. It says this: No one has ever seen God, the infinite God that we can't comprehend with our finite minds, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So I'm not sure if I can fully explain some of the things God had to do in the Old Testament to keep the nation of Israel from completely falling apart and killing each other. There's some pretty scary passages in the Old Testament, right? But that's okay, because Jesus' character fills in the blanks. Paul said in Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. While the Old Testament kind of gives us a kind of a one-dimensional portrait of God and how he related to the Israelite people who are just a train wreck all the time, Jesus gives us the picture in total clarity, the Bible says over and over again. The Jesus story in the four Gospels, it's clear, it's concise, it's consistent. Jesus is easy to understand. And everyone who actually takes the time to read the Gospels, they just think Jesus is awesome. A lot of people don't take the time to read it, but those who do, they're like, yeah, Jesus, man, he's right on about everything. Even non-Christians. He was brave, he was kind-hearted, he was uncompromising, he was the anti-establishment hero for the underdogs and the common man. And when people see that, they're awakened to the full nature of God. When people read about Jesus, it quickens something in them. It really does. Look at how the Apostle Paul contrasted his understanding of God before meeting Jesus and how he understood God after meeting Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Before, he was kind of looking at God in a blurry mirror. Then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he saw God clearly. So let's look at the people's reaction to Jesus' teaching in the synagogue that day. I'm telling you, the word of God is powerful. It's sharp, and it's kind of dangerous. And if you don't interpret it properly as you read it, then you can get really messed up. But at first glance, it appears that the people really liked Jesus, and then they suddenly turned on him. One minute, they're delighted by his teaching, and the next, they're like, get him! But I think it's safe to say that there are two distinct groups of people in the synagogue that day. One group accepted the words of Jesus, and that made them happy, content, eager for more. But the other group got so upset over Jesus' teaching that they resorted to anger, hatred, and even violence. What is it about religion that makes people want to hurt other people? That seems to be the opposite of what religion should do. But that's the danger for some people as they stubbornly misinterpret God's word. So I want to be among the first group, right? That were changed by Jesus' teaching for the better, not the people in the second group who ended up angry, bitter, combative, and miserable. So how can two people hear the exact same words but come away with the opposite understandings? Are we even reading the same Bible? Well, obviously we are. But there's one major difference between how the two groups interpret God's message as they read it. And it all depends on who they see as the highest authority when it comes to their learning, which is our main point from today's passage. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. You've got to think hard and careful about this, okay? The main point is Jesus shapes how we read the Bible more than the Bible shapes how we see Jesus. And I know that sounds strange and contradictory, and give me a second to explain it, okay? Jesus shapes how we read the Bible more than the Bible shapes how we see Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Because far be it from me, I'm not going to lessen or even the Bible or anything like that, and far be it from me to suggest that that Jesus and the Bible are in conflict or contradiction with one another. That's not true. Sometimes our interpretations can be in contradiction with each other, right? But the Bible is the inspired word of God. There's no contradiction there. But what we need to remember is that Jesus is the spiritual author and origin of the words of Scripture. Now, other people physically wrote it down, but Jesus is the spiritual author and origin. In fact, Scripture says he is the living Word, and he dictated everything into existence. Jesus did, as God, including the Bible. Look at 1 John chapter 1, or the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He wrote, "In the beginning was the Word," who is Jesus, "and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made." Therefore, Jesus' interpretation of Scripture supersedes any other interpretation from anybody else that we may try to come up with. The Bible talks about this too. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," the Old Testament. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Jesus breathes life into Scripture, and he is the Lord over it. John chapter 5, Jesus said this, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, and you may have life." Folks, the Bible is not mere literature. It's the Word of God. The Bible, though, shares some of the same characteristics as normal literature, however. A charismatic or authoritative person can twist almost any piece of literature to make it say something that is the opposite of what the author originally intended. So if you have enough letters behind your name and you do enough academic gymnastics, then you can make some people think that the Bible says the opposite of what the author is originally intended. The Word of God is infallible truth. But guess what? My interpretation is very fallible, right? My interpretation is only as true as it represents God's intent. So how do we as evangelical believers deal with this obvious conundrum? Well, historically, we have relied upon our rules of interpretation. There are certain principles that we follow when we read the Bible, and these rules are very good, by the way. We interpret Scripture literally unless the genre or context demands otherwise. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we allow clear passages to illuminate difficult ones. And these are all solid principles. I use these principles every week when I study Scripture, but there are limits to our interpretive principles. In the end, they're just rules. They are not inspired, nor are they infallible. The Bible is the only thing that's inspired and infallible. And sometimes, despite following the exact same interpretive principles, evangelicals can come to some very different conclusions about God's message. That's just truth. We can't ignore that. But don't despair. Our interpretive principles are solid. But there's one rule that we often forget that supersedes them all. And when we apply this principle, our Bible reading will be illuminated like never before. We'll get it right every time. Even if we don't know much about the Bible as a whole, even if you're just starting to read the Bible with this principle, you'll get it right, your interpretation right. Anyone, young or old, knowledgeable or not, can know the truth about God from his word. It just takes acknowledging the highest interpretive principle, and that principle is our application from today's passage, and it's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. How do we interpret the word correctly? It's simple. Interpret the word through the heart of the Lord. We interpret the word through the heart of the Lord. Jesus, that is. In other words, Jesus has ultimate authority. Jesus inspired the Bible. So shouldn't we look to Jesus how to interpret it, since he was the spiritual author? Doesn't that just make sense? And that's not to say that whenever the Bible contradicts Jesus, well, you go with Jesus. All right? So Jesus inspired the word. He never contradicts it. Never. But when our interpretation of Scripture contradicts the actions or attitude or character that is clearly seen in the spirit of Jesus, then instead of your interpretation, you go with Jesus' interpretation. Lucky for us, Jesus had clarity on things that really matter, such as God being good and God loving sinners and God being patient with us and God telling us right from wrong. So as you read the word, just filter everything in it through the heart of the Lord, through the heart of Jesus. And you, when you come across those problem passages, you know, where God maybe at first glance appears to be different from Jesus, just remember that we're not getting the full picture of God in those individual circumstances. The full picture of God is in Jesus. So interpret those unclear parts of Scripture through the clarity of Jesus and his goodness and his acceptance and his gentleness and his hope and his power and his bravery and his simplicity. And then just stop worrying about it. Do you want an example of this? Let's practice this. Under the Old Testament law, the Israelites lived under the eye for an eye principle. Let's look at the law, Deuteronomy 19:21. The law is, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Okay, so we read that. But that doesn't seem to jive with Jesus' view on forgiveness, right? I mean, it's like, whoa, it seems to be a contradiction, you know? I mean, it's not, but it seems to be. So what do we do besides get all neurotic and upset about that? Well, we just relax, first of all, and then let Jesus interpret the passage for us. Jesus' heart, okay, the clarity and simplicity of Jesus, let that interpret the passage. And if a passage seems to contradict Jesus, then I'm not interpreting that passage correctly. It's not that the passage is wrong. I'm just not interpreting it correctly. Because Jesus was clear. And in this case, we're lucky enough that Jesus explicitly interpreted this passage for us. Matthew 5, 38 through 39, he said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Pretty plain there, isn't it? So I think people look at that Old Testament law, and then maybe they try to resort to violence to solve the problem. They're letting the Old Testament law dictate Jesus rather than letting Jesus dictate the Old Testament law, because Jesus was the one who wrote it, spiritually speaking. The Bible does not contradict itself. But our interpretations sure do sometimes. And that's when Jesus comes in as the ultimate arbiter and author of Scripture and settles the dispute. It's not hard, folks. Bible reading and understanding is not hard, because Jesus is clear, and he didn't seem to worry too much about the difficult passages of Scripture. So just go with Jesus' interpretation and his heart and his character to clear up those difficult passages. Because honestly, the Bible is very long, right? It's a lot of words in there. It can be intimidating, right, to read the whole Bible. That's very intimidating. I don't blame people when they're just kind of, I don't understand it, so I'm not, you know, I get it. Here's the good news. The account of Jesus, however, in the Bible is short and simple. In one sitting, you can read the entire record of Jesus' life in the four Gospels. And Jesus is so clear that even a child can interpret his message correctly, right? Even a child knows what Jesus is like. Especially a child can interpret Jesus correctly. They don't have all the messed up mumbo jumbo that we do. So here's the great news about Bible reading. If you interpret Jesus correctly, which is pretty easy, then you interpret the whole Bible correctly. Because he is the Lord, the author of Scripture, the final arbiter and interpreter of it. Jesus is the key to unlocking and clarifying everything. And we see this in the people of Nazareth who got it right. So they looked at the clarity of Jesus' teaching, and it says they marveled at his gracious words. They forgot everything else they had ever been told about God from the Pharisees or whoever else, and they just saw for themselves how awesome Jesus was. Because the truth of Jesus, if you actually read it, the truth of Jesus, it is self-evident. Folks, we've got to get people to read about Jesus. And these people, they just saw how gracious Jesus was. It was self-evident. Like, he's right about God. Okay? And so they believe God to be gracious too. Because that's how Jesus interpreted him, interpreted the scriptures. Even when Jesus said some of the harsher words, okay, later in this message that he gave, and Jesus said some harsh words sometimes, right? Even when he said some harsh words like no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, those people were okay with it because they knew the heart of Jesus. But those who didn't know the heart of Jesus got offended and tried to throw him off a cliff. They put their interpretation of the law over Jesus. And if you go down that path, it eventually leads to exclusion, anger, pain, hatred, and in extreme cases, even violence. Listen to it again. The people who were right allowed Jesus to filter their interpretations of Scripture. But the people who were wrong allowed their interpretations of Scripture to filter their views of Jesus. It's as simple as that. Jesus is the starting point. So enjoy your favorite preachers, but their interpretations ultimately don't mean anything, and neither do mine. Our interpretations only matter as far as they align with Jesus' interpretations and his heart and his words and his character and his attitude and his actions, right? And Jesus was so simple. He was so clear. It's easy to predict what he would think about certain things and how he would react in certain situations. He protected people. He took care of people. He blew up the establishment. He always showed kindness and love and compassion. He was respectful, but he was strong and uncompromising. It's not that hard. And it's even easier when we realize that his Spirit is abiding in us, as Jesus promised. Look at John 14. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." That's all you need, folks. Remember WWJD, what would Jesus do? How about HWJD? How would Jesus interpret? I guess it doesn't have the same ring to it. So let's get real practical, okay? Read the Bible, okay? Read it a lot. Read it a little. If you're new to reading the Bible, and by the way, if someone comes to you and tells you, like, "Oh, I don't believe in God, I don't like God, blah, blah, Christianity's stupid," and all that kind of stuff, what? Just say, "You know what? Have you actually read it?" "Well, you know how it goes, right?" Tell them to start in the Gospels. Just tell them to read the Gospels, and then have them come back to you and say, "What do you think of Jesus?" Right? Okay, so read the Bible. Read it a lot, read it a little. If you're new to reading the Bible, maybe you're a new Christian, or maybe you've been a Christian a long time, and you're like, "You know what? I haven't really read the Bible that much because it's intimidating, and it's complicated, and, you know, and all that kind of..." Okay, I got you. If you're new to reading the Bible, start with the four Gospels, all right, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can look them up in the table of the contents in the front of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Start there. They tell the story of Jesus. And as you learn about Jesus, you'll hone your baseline understanding about God, okay? Remember, the Bible says he's the full representation of God. He's the whole enchilada. Everything we need to know about God is in Jesus. You'll get your baseline understanding of who God is. Okay? And then you'll get a good feel for him. You know, what he would say, how he would react in different situations. And then when you read other parts of the Bible, as you get more confident, that are a bit more difficult, you'll simply filter everything you read through your understanding of Jesus, which is the understanding of God. So in some Otto von Bismarck type, through their fancy hermeneutics, try to convince you that God is someone other than who Jesus clearly portrayed, you can just hit him with the spirit of Jesus' teaching. You can say, well, hey, that doesn't sound like Jesus. And they'll turn around and say, well, you're relying on your feelings rather than responsible Bible teaching like me. That's okay. Because I'll rely on the spirit of Jesus in me over someone's teaching resume any day. You know what? The Bible teaches that too. 1 John chapter 2:27, get a load of this. John said, the anointing that you have received from him, Jesus, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Well, that's not supposed to be in the Bible. You should still come to church and listen to me, though. So let's take a passage of Scripture and apply what we've just learned, and you'll see how easy it is. Look at this rather confusing teaching from the Apostle Paul, okay? 1 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. Apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthian believers. He said, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's to her glory, okay? So, our plain, literal, fundamental interpretation, our interpretive principles of reading Scripture may bring us to the conclusion that women have to have long hair, and perhaps even cover their heads in church, while men should keep their hair short. If, you know, just take it at face value there. That's what Paul wrote, right? Cut your hair, hippie. It's better for you to enter heaven bald than to have long hair and go to hell. But is that how we should interpret this verse? Because we don't follow this command today, right? We don't. Look around the room. We have men with long hair. We have women with short hair. Nobody's head's covered. So what gives? Well, let's interpret this passage through the heart of Jesus. Doesn't seem like Jesus would be too worried about something as superficial as hair length, right? Or the wearing of head coverings. Jesus didn't care about, you know, like that kind of stuff. Jesus was always concerned about the heart, right? So the interpretation that we need to be worrying about hats and hair, you know, like we need really need to get measure hair length, and women need to be wearing hats when they come in. Okay, that doesn't seem to pass the Jesus test, right? The spirit of Jesus, at least in me, is like, Jesus doesn't care about that. And honestly, that's why we don't follow these things. Jesus cares about the heart. And someone might say, well, that seems awfully subjective. But every interpretation of Scripture is subjective, no matter how ironclad you think your rules are. This is literature, folks, not math. And filtering Scripture through the heart of Jesus is much more reliable and less subjective than any other interpretive principle. Because Jesus was so clear about things, how he cared about the heart and not the outward appearance. And Jesus, he never worried about that kind of stuff. And since Jesus didn't worry about people's appearance, I don't think we need to worry about it either. So what was Paul talking about here? Well, remember, this letter was written to the Corinthian believers in the first century, long time ago, long place, different culture. Never forget that we're reading someone else's mail. Just because Paul told the Corinthians to do something doesn't necessarily mean that we have to do it too, necessarily. Perhaps in their culture, a man with long hair or a woman with short hair was scandalous and distracting. And maybe Paul didn't want them to needlessly offend people over something so superficial. Maybe it was a cultural battle that wasn't worth fighting, and Paul just wanted them to move on to more important matters like sharing the gospel and caring for the poor and doing good for people. And so he was just saying, guys, just cut your hair or wear a hat or whatever they were doing back then, rather than getting everyone worked up. That seems like a better interpretation to me, and it jives with the Jesus character and the Jesus ethic. Again, someone might object, well, you can explain away any command in the Bible if you interpret the Bible like that, right? You've heard that? No, you can't. You can't explain away the clear Jesus principles. But the unclear stuff, like that passage, it just won't be a problem anymore. Because when you run every interpretation through Jesus, the author of Scripture, you never go wrong. And if you do go wrong, it won't be such a big deal because you're trying to be like Jesus. But there's one more objection that we need to deal with. Some may ask, well, how do you know that Jesus is the highest authority? Did you believe Jesus just because Jesus said so? That sounds like circular reasoning. Fair enough. But let me remind you that any appeal to any ultimate authority must be taken by faith. It always ends in circular reasoning. So the question is really this: why do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God rather than some other version of God that someone may try to conjure up by taking Scripture out of context? And the answer is simple: because it has to be true. Jesus has to be right about God. Why? Because any version of God that is less than Jesus is not worth believing in. Jesus is self-evidently amazing, with which I'm sure you'll agree if you just read the Gospels. There is no one like him. So why do I believe in Jesus? Because there's no alternative. There's no other version of God that I want to worship other than Jesus, the Son of God. I just can't waste my time with a lesser version of God than who he presented. That's the truth. So don't get Otto von Bismarck'd. Don't let anyone twist your interpretation of God's word. The people who are right about God allow Jesus to filter their interpretation of Scripture. The people who are wrong about God allow their own interpretation of Scripture, however they got it, to filter their view of Jesus. So interpret the word through the heart of the Lord. Everything else falls into place. And you as a novice and me as a novice can understand God's word clearly. Okay? Now, up to this point, we've talked about the Jesus habits that we typically do in private. But some Jesus habits can only be done in a group. And so I'm going to encourage you this week to read John 1, 35 through 51 this week, and bring a friend next Sunday as we'll all do some community service. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and you are our highest authority, and thank you so much, Lord, that you have authored this book that's not mere literature, the Word of God. And Lord, we come and we study it every week here. We study it at home. We study it in groups. And Lord, it's just so wonderful. And Lord, every word of this book is inspired. We believe that. Every word is equally important and equally authoritative, and we believe that, and we thank you for that. But Lord, sometimes our interpretations are faulty of those words, but yours never is. So Lord, I pray that we would get into the Jesus habit of reading about you and seeing you in every command of Scripture, even the difficult passages. I pray that we would worship you more deeply because you have given us the full picture of God, and it's a wonderful picture. I pray, Lord, we wouldn't allow anyone or even ourselves to twist Scripture, and we would only allow you to interpret it for us. Thank you, God, for the beautiful consistency of you and of God and of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that we can easily know who you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.